Well, this past Monday, I joined one of our members, Derek Ramsey, who has been serving as Secretary of Labor and is now doing, he's Secretary of Education. And I've been going with him each year to the Governor's Prayer Breakfast, and went again this year. And, you know, I think regardless of what your political views are, we as Christians really ought to be grateful for how many leaders we have in Frankfort who are unashamed of their faith and their commitment to Christ. A Kentucky Supreme Court justice got up and spoke, a county judge executive, our commissioner of agriculture, our treasurer, our governor, our lieutenant governor. They all stood before this eclectic group of 800 people, and they gave no apologies for their love for the Lord. They gave no apologies for their commitment to serve Christ. And I tell you, Jeanine Hampton, our lieutenant governor, with no visible notes in front of her, I mean, she gave a powerful proclamation of the gospel that elected officials today would consider political suicide. And I know some people would say, well, yeah, she's not running for re-election. That's true. But you could just tell that what she was saying had everything to do with who she is in Christ, and it really didn't matter what office she held in government. And I just have found it encouraging to go with Derek each year and see how many of those who work within our government are committed to the Lord glorifying himself through their lives. And they come from a variety of backgrounds all across the state. And the one thing they have in common is they're a part of the body of Christ. That's very applicable to what we're going to be looking at this morning in Ecclesiastes 12. We've spent the past 6 months studying Ecclesiastes. You'll remember it's the Hebrew word koheleth. When you translate it into Greek, it is ekklesia. That's where we get Ecclesiastes. If you translate ekklesia into English, it's church. It's the called out ones. And so Ecclesiastes is the koheleth, the preacher who's called out by the Lord to speak. Not just what he's observed about life from a secular perspective, which is havel, he says, vanity, meaning it passes quickly and it seems to be without meaning or purpose. But he's called of the Holy Spirit to deliver a divine message. You know, if we don't know why we are here, or what is expected of us while we're here, if the fool is right, if the fool is correct that there is no God, and there's no accountability at the end of this life, then what's the purpose for being here? I mean, really, whether you're rich or you're poor, you're good or you're bad, you're a failure or a success, so what? What does it matter? We all die in the end. We return to the nothingness from which we came. And that's the view of an atheistic philosophy. We came from nothing. We are here for no reason, and we return to nothing. It's a very gloomy, depressing outlook on life. So using this literary device called Hebrew poetry, Solomon has not only recorded what man empirically observes from a secular perspective, he's also given his insight along the way as to how life ought to be viewed from a divine perspective. Life from a secular perspective is depressing. If there is no God, there's no standard for right or wrong, which means every man in his fallen, sinful condition basically becomes his own mafia boss, does he not? I mean, he just does what is right in his own eyes. And who can challenge him? I mean, it's just one man's opinion versus another. You've heard me say this before. I mean, if you look at it strictly from a secular perspective, when Hitler claimed that he was advancing the evolutionary process by creating this superior race of blue-eyed, blonde-haired Germans, convincing an entire nation by indoctrinating their youth that his evil was good for mankind. If there is no God who reveals a standard for good and evil, I mean, who among fallen men can stand up and say, well, he was wrong? I mean, if we have no purpose for being here, no accountability at the end, then what's the use? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That's the conclusion from a secular perspective. Verse 8. But verse 9 says, this wise preacher, Koheleth, not only taught the people knowledge. In other words, he says, here are the facts. Chapter 1, remember that? Human wisdom without God only increases our sorrow. Chapter 2, regardless of how much we know, we all die in the end. Chapter 3, we all return to the dust from which we came. Chapter 4, even power is vanity because it doesn't always do what is right. Chapter 5, money is vanity because it cannot satisfy the needs of the soul. And so chapter after chapter after chapter, he has covered all these areas of life and concludes that under the sun, from a secular perspective, if there is no God, it's vanity, vanity of vanity. Here today, gone tomorrow. That's all there is to life. So he's given them this knowledge. And then he has arranged many proverbs with great care. So we might know that vanity doesn't get the last word, by the way. Life under the sun is not final. There is a word from beyond the sun. This wealthiest, wisest, most successful man on earth diligently studied thousands and thousands of proverbs. Now, a proverb is just a short saying that expresses a general truth about life. Like anger lodges in the heart of fools. Or who can make straight what the Lord has made crooked? In other words, here's a proverb that says, how can you call something good that the Lord has called a sin? And according to 1 Kings 4, over 3,000 proverbs were given through Solomon. Matter of fact, there's an entire book called the Book of Proverbs, 31 chapters, carefully organized into a complete work of literature. And just as he did with the book of Ecclesiastes, and you'll remember he's taken great care to organize this. Now, the first six chapters reveals his quest to find meaning in life. The next five chapters compared the wisdom and foolishness side by side, that we might see that living rightly before the Lord is the only thing that makes any sense. And then in chapter 12, he deals with dying. And the whole book of Ecclesiastes is written with style. It says in verse 10, words of delight. The well-known author and journalist who had a PhD from Yale and just passed away last year, his name was Tom Wolfe. He said, Ecclesiastes is the greatest single piece of writing that I have ever known. To everything there is a season, chapter 3. Man does not know his time, chapter 9. Cast your bread upon the waters, chapter 11. Are not only eloquently worded in Hebrew, but have been translated into any number of languages and maintain their beauty. It's unbelievable. I mean, this is not just a book of wisdom. It is one written with verbal eloquence that the Holy Spirit has inspired, revealing divine truth in a way that truly inspires the imagination and fascinates the mind and delights the human soul. And so in verse 10, reminds us that Solomon did this with intellectual integrity. Uprightly, he wrote words of truth. I was reading an article in the New York Times this week, and it was very well written. I mean, the journalist was truly a talented wordsmith. So the problem wasn't really with how the article was written, but the content of the article was obviously biased, heavily weighted towards a specific agenda. I mean, there was no effort, at least that I could discern, in wanting to be objective or truthful. It was obviously one-sided. That's not the case with Ecclesiastes. Solomon has clearly articulated life under the sun from a secular perspective alongside a divine perspective that comes from beyond the sun. He says, verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed, given by one shepherd. If you have an ESV Bible, you'll notice that shepherd is capitalized. Because ultimate wisdom has only one source, the author of life, the one shepherd. So it is intentional that the terms goads and nails are used. These are tools of a shepherd. and they would use these to motivate and to guide reluctant animals, to keep them from wandering into dangerous areas. And so this is basically what he's saying here. This is why the Lord included the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament scripture. All scripture, and the word used in 2 Timothy 3 for scripture is graphe, the writings. All scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. Not the individuals through whom the Lord gives the word, but the scriptures themselves. Now that's important to remember, because I tell you, Solomon was not without error. But that which the Lord recorded through Solomon was without error. We find over in 2 Peter 1, no scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but scripture is not given by an act of the human will, but men were carried along by what? By the Holy Spirit. And the Greek word there for carried along is phero, same word used for a small boat being carried along by wind. It's a fisherman's term that the Holy Spirit has Peter to use to help us understand how the Lord used fallen men to move his revelatory agenda forward, in the same way that the wind takes the mast of a small boat and moves it forward to accomplish its task. So the question is often asked, how can fallible men produce an infallible word from the Lord? They can't. How can fallible men give us an inerrant word in the Bible? They can't. Fallible, fallen men did not write the Bible. And no man was inspired to write the Bible. The Lord reveals his word through fallible, fallen men. That's all that's available on earth. But he did it over 1,500 years, spanning six major civilizations through three different languages, so that you would know that no prophecy of Scripture, not a single verse, was a matter of one's own interpretation. The Bible is not like Gautama sitting under a Bodhi tree pontificating about what he thinks. The Bible is not like Joseph Smith claiming to find golden tablets in his backyard that he interpreted by means of special spectacles. The Bible is not like Muhammad sitting in a cave writing the wishes of Allah in the Quran. The Bible is not one man. It's not even a collection of men writing what they think in order to establish a religious following. When the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he says, from your childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred what? What's the next word? Writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. It's not an individual that is inspired. No individual is inspired. But the writings communicated through those individuals spanning many, 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 many years. So no one could legitimately say, well, the Bible is just what this man thought or those men taught. That's not true. Conspiracy theories like that don't hold up when you span it over 1,500 years. How do you know the Bible isn't just a collection of writings from those 40 different authors? Listen, many times we can't even get people in the same family to discuss one subject and get unanimous agreement. When you look at the Bible and you see this one central, consistent, continuous message of man's redemption that contains prophecy after prophecy after 355 prophecies about Christ alone, and they are revealed over 1,500 years through men who did not know one another, individuals that had never even met one another, and they speak on a variety of topics. And the diversity of what they wrote all fits together in unity with 100% accuracy on every single prophecy. One theologian has taken the time to sit down and count them, 1,817 prophecies. Now, some of them were fulfilled within their lifetime. Others were fulfilled hundreds of years later. But the one thing they all had in common is they were fulfilled with 100% accuracy. That is something that no man nor any collection of men could possibly do, even if they wanted to. You know, 100 years before Cyrus the Great ruled Persia, the Lord reveals his name, where he would rule, and what he would do. He reveals it through Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was not inspired to make that prediction. But what the Lord recorded through Isaiah was inspired, because it was given by the one shepherd who is the author of life. He not only sees life from beginning to end, he foreordains it and is sovereign over it. You see, inspiration does not mean that Moses and Solomon and Matthew and John, and it doesn't mean that they all go into this trance like they're at a seance or something. And when they snap out of it, they look at what they have written and they're amazed. Inspiration is not some hocus pocus. The Holy Spirit simply moved men the way the wind moves a sailboat. As facts are collected, as eyewitness accounts are recorded, as the Lord at times would audibly speak, the Holy Spirit would guide and ensure the accuracy of what was recorded. And just as the Lord used a fallible, fallen human like Mary to bring his infallible word to the world, the incarnate arrival of Christ, who is without sin, in the same way, he used fallible, fallen humans to bring his infallible word to the world, the Bible, that as it was recorded, it was without error. And he did it through fallen individuals like Solomon. Verse 9, Solomon studied. He arranged with great care. Verse 10, he recorded truth. Verse 11, the proverbs given by one shepherd were collected and written in a way that are fun to read. They're words of delight. Words of delight, like a gold ring and a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. How many times have you ever looked at a pig with a gold ring in its nose and said, now that is one good-looking pig? No. You think, man, what a waste of gold. And so it is when you see a beautiful woman with no morals, no values, no shame. And you think, my, what a waste of beauty. See, that's a wise principle communicated in a short, pithy statement. And we have thousands of these proverbs from one divine author that are all consistent with his holy character. Now notice in verse 11, the words of the wise, all scripture, comes from one divine author. One. That's why you can go back and you can read Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. In the beginning, the Lord reveals he created the heavens and the earth. Well, you're holy, so all that you created must be good. It is. So then why do we have evil in the world? Keep reading. Man, in a self-centered rebellion, decides that his way is better than God's word. That's where evil comes from. Keep reading. Here are the consequences of man's sin. Men now kill men. The earth now renders weeds. Man, that's not good. Is there any hope of reconciliation? Keep reading. He has promised that he will send one who will crush the serpent's head. And so you see that unfolding as he calls Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in order to create the nation of Israel, through whom he will give his word and a tabernacle, where he will demonstrate how man's reconciliation comes from the shed blood of one without blemish. And then he traces the genealogical roadmap of that Redeemer's incarnate arrival. And he gives us eyewitness accounts in the Gospels of those fulfilled prophecies and those fulfilled promises. And then he gives us 21 epistles explaining how his redemptive work is accomplished. Through the one through the ones who are called out to proclaim the good news, complete with a book at the end promising his return in a final judgment. You know, the what of Scripture are words of truth. The how of Scripture is by one divine author. The why of Scripture is these words of delight are like goads and nails. Farmers and shepherds use these to guide oxen and wandering flock, inflicting just enough pain to keep them from harm's way. See, a goad is a rod with a point on it, and it's painful, but it's essential for a good shepherd to keep their sheep from doing stupid things. A goad is used to keep animals from going off the straight path that can lead to their demise. It's used to prod and to steer and to guide stubborn animals in the direction they are to go. As a matter of fact, in Acts 26, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of his conversion, he says, you know, Christ spoke to me and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads. Meaning, Paul, you're only hurting yourself by resisting the truth. And Solomon says that scriptures are also like nails firmly fixed, meaning there's a permanence to truth that secures us. We don't have to speculate about how we got here. We don't have to speculate about why we are here. We don't have to speculate about what is the purpose for our being here. I don't have to speculate about right or wrong. I don't have to speculate about what's moral or immoral. He has told us. I don't have to speculate about what is evil or why does evil exist. I don't have to speculate about whether there's life after death or there's a hope of redemption. I don't have to speculate about any of that because all of those truths have been nailed down in Scripture. You know what my problem is? My problem is living according to what I do know is the truth. It's not the fact that I don't have answers to all the mysteries of life. I have all the answers that I need. And that's why I live by faith and not by sight. So while the world lives under the S-U-N, those called, like the Koheleth, live under the S-O-N. And they are goaded through life to live according to truth. And they are secured by that truth. It's firmly fixed in Scripture, given by one shepherd, the author of life. You know, one of the men in our church has made it a part of his ministry for many years now to give a new Bible on behalf of the church to those who are baptized. And that Bible, even though it's very attractive and it's got their name engraved in gold and it commemorates the occasion, all that kind, it is not meant to be a memento of the occasion. That is not the purpose for giving them that Bible. And we make it very, very clear that we do expect them to bring that Bible back in 5 years. And we want them to bring it back and show us that the Bible we gave them is worn out. Because we encourage them, the first thing they are to do is to memorize the Gospel of John. I'm not talking about word for word, I'm talking about chapter by chapter. And then once you get that done, you memorize the book of Romans, chapter by chapter. And then you memorize the book of James, chapter by chapter. Why is that? Well, if you are truly a Christian, you've got to know the truth about Christ. And John said, chapter 20, I think it's verse 31, he says, we wrote these things that you might know that Jesus is Christ, and knowing him might have eternal life. So you've got to have the Gospel of John memorized. And when you get that whole book memorized, chapter by chapter by chapter, you go to the book of Romans. Because Romans is a masterful theological thesis on the application of Christ's blood at Calvary as to how he makes atonement for us. And then it gives you application in the final four chapters. And so you've got to get your thinking straight. You've got to get your doctrine right. And so you memorize Romans. And then the practical application that you find to the Christian life is you can't get it any clearer than you can in the book of James. And after you've got John and Romans and James memorized, everything else you read in the Bible is like icing on the cake. Icing on the cake. Now, here's our final warning. You better beware of anything beyond these truths. Will there be lots of guys with lots of opinions and philosophies about life who will try to determine their own truth? Yes, there will be. And there have been. There are guys who have claimed that you can be your own God. Did you know that? That through celestial marriage, you can produce spirit children who will populate another planet, and you can go to that planet and you can be their Christ. You can be their Savior. You can be Lord of your own planet. Does that sound like science fiction? Do you know how many people believe that? You think that's too absurd for any rational human being to believe? Listen, Joseph Smith made that a founding principle of Mormonism in order to convince 40 women to marry him. And not just these women, but he convinced people to give their little girdles to him in marriage, so they could produce spirit children. And the guy that followed him and took many of his wives, Brigham Young, had 55 wives. And listen, there are lots of people with lots of money who've been led down that path, and they embrace this. Donnie Marie Osmond, Willard Marriott, founder of the Marriott Hotels, former Senate Majority Leader from Nevada, Harry Reid, Ken Jennings, the Jeopardy champion, Glenn Beck, a popular radio commentator and author of several best-selling books, former governor of Massachusetts and presidential candidate and current senator of Utah, Mitt Romney, singer Gladys Knight is a Mormon. I don't know about the Pips, but she is. Boxer Jack Dempsey. I mean, we got people across every spectrum of life. Lots of people in Hollywood embrace this stuff. They've bought into the philosophy of a young man who openly admitted that he was practicing religious folk magic when he wrote his own version of what is truth in the Doctrines and the Covenant. Men speculate about all kinds of things regarding why we are here, how we got here, evolution, panspermia, that aliens planted life here on Earth. And they will claim against all scientific facts to the contrary that you can have a cause greater than its effect. And that's impossible. What they're basically saying is you can have a creation without a creator. That the cause can be greater than the effect. The effect is just time and chance. And so you get this organized creation, not only within the universe, but even within our bodies, the DNA, the intelligence that's found in the DNA. It's all time and chance. I mean, it defies known laws of science as well as human logic. And yet it is taught as truth. And those who know that it is foolishness have written endless numbers of books defending it because it fits within the paradigm that they seek in their fallenness to provide an explanation for the existence of man in the absence of a creator who will hold them accountable. That's why they do it. And that's another reason why fallen men will invent religions like Hinduism and Buddhism, Zoroastrianism and Mormonism and humanism, but they will never, man will never write the Bible. They won't do it. Because only within the Bible do you find the self-righteousness of man condemned as filthy rags. Only in the Bible do you find men at the mercy and grace of one whom they will worship out of gratitude for what he did and not what they accomplished. And see, that goes completely against man's fallen nature. You know, if you know anything about philosophy, you know that there are endless streams of books from pre-Socratic Greeks to Plato to Aristotle to Epicurus to Cicero, Philo, Marcus Aurelius, all the way through the Dark Ages up to John Locke and Voltaire and Hume and Kant and Schleiermacher and who am I leaving out here? Emerson, Kierkegaard, Thoreau and his transcendental meditation, Nietzsche, his existentialism, Dewey and his pragmatism, Jean-Paul Sartre, I don't know, you just, there's thousands of them, all the way up to Shirley MacLaine, who believes that she lived many lives in the past. One was a harem girl in Turkey, and in another life she was a Muslim girl in Morocco. You can laugh about that if you want, but you know what? Her spiritual beliefs about karma and reincarnation and the equal vibrations of the yin and yang of the soul, whatever that is, has greatly influenced Oprah Winfrey. That's what Oprah said. You have been the one person that has most influenced my spiritual journey. And she seeks now to influence as many as she can with this foolish speculation about life in the spiritual realm of man. David Calmer's a cognitive philosopher and professor at New York University. He makes a living speculating that since zombies are conceivable, they are therefore logically possible. Do you know how much money people pay to send their kids to those classes? See, that's all part of the ontological philosophy. I think, therefore I am, which was the epistemology of René Descartes. So, you know, I find reading to be very enjoyable, and I read other books besides the Bible. I find it very relaxing at night to read non-fictional biographies. I like reading books of history. I think it's very calming, and I enjoy it. But there is not a single book that I have ever read that I will allow to influence what I have read in God's Word. There is no book that is going to replace the book that is absolutely essential for my understanding the meaning for why I exist. And trying to find purpose by reading the endless speculations of fallen men, as he says here, will wear you out. Harvard University is the first school of higher education in America, named for a young preacher, John Harvard, who left his library and half of his estate to establish a place where students could be trained in the scripture, because he believed the chief purpose of man as set forth in scripture, and that he had put into the rules and precepts of this school, adopted in 1646, the chief purpose is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord alone gives wisdom. So let everyone seriously set himself by prayer aside to seek the Lord. Proverbs 2:3. Those are the foundations of Harvard. The motto placed on the school shield read, Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, Latin for truth for Christ and the church. And on their shield, the two books at the top stood for the Old Testament and New Testament, and they were turned up. The book at the bottom was initially turned down, symbolizing the limits of man's understanding. But with the secularization of the school in the late 19th century, Christ and the church were removed from the motto, so only the word veritas, truth, remains. And the book at the bottom that was turned down for human reasoning and understanding, it's now turned up. Human reasoning is now equal to what is revealed, if not superior, to God's word, because man now stands in judgment of God's word, instead of coming in submission under it. An article on their website speculates that it was millions of years of evolution that caused man to believe a creation required a creator. That's the new foundation for education. And the author of life through Solomon says, don't buy into it. Don't let your kids buy into that nonsense. So what are the lessons learned? There's a lady in her 60s. I was giving her testimony. And she went to the store one day back when she was a little bit younger. And she parked her little Nissan there in front of the 7-Eleven. And she got out, went in to get what she was getting. And on her back bumper were two stickers. The sticker on the left side of her bumper read, Uppity Women of the World United. Because she was a feminist. The sticker on the right side of her bumper read something like, Jesus is the reason for the season. Had one of those little ichthus things on. She had a secular sticker. She had a religious sticker. In other words, she believed in Jesus, but she was going to determine for herself how life ought to be viewed, how life ought to be lived, what the theological applications of life were going to be would be determined by her, not by him. Now, the theological term for that is antinomianism, when you have a cultural definition of Christianity. John? The cultural definition of Christianity is that you can add faith in Christ to a life where you determine for yourself what is truth. And when she came out of the store, she noticed that somebody had put a note under her windshield wiper. And the note had only one word on it. She said that one word was the turning point in her life. She didn't know who wrote the note. She speculates it could have been an angel. But somebody wrote it and put it under her windshield wiper. And it had just one word. The word was decide. Like Elijah said to Israel, how long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If this phony made-up God, Baal, is your God, then follow him. But you make the call. You can't have one foot here and one foot there. She opened the note and she knew exactly what the word decide meant. Don't say that I am a Christian, but my philosophy in life is I think this about sexuality. I think this about marriage. I think this about family. I think this about politics. I think this about education. I think this about all these various things. You got to decide. Decide. Who rules your life? A college student told me this week that their professor of biology opened class with the statement, I am a Christian, but this is not a class about faith, it's about science. Therefore, I'll be teaching from an evolutionary position that is contrary to the truth that is revealed in Scripture. Those born again in Christ don't hold views contrary to the truth. Those born again in Christ do not hold views contrary to the truth that he has revealed in his word. Decide, are you in Christ or are you not? Do you see life with meaning and purpose from a divine perspective, or do you hold to the philosophies of men who see life from a secular perspective? So the application from the text today is you can't have both bumper stickers. That lady went on to explain how that note decide was the turning point for her. The first commandment is you have no other God before me. Now, if you're going to be God or you're going to trust in some other man or some other philosophy or some other theory or some other perspective of life or religion or whatever it is, if that's going to be your God, that's all right. The Lord will be just with you. But Christ says, don't you call me Lord. Don't you do it. Because I never knew you. So this is an important text as to why we have the Bible and how we are to respond to the truth that he has revealed to us in the Bible. Stand with me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we do so with a sense of gratitude. We do so in humility. And Lord, we are so grateful. But we never want to take what we know and have it to puff up in arrogance the way the Pharisees did. Because we realize, you know, there we go, but for your grace. We were all dead in our sin. We were all ignorant and foolish and stupid. Had it not been for your grace, if it hadn't been for somebody reaching out with the good news of your gospel that the Holy Spirit used to remove scales from our eyes and to take a heart of stone and make it flesh and to call us for a reason and a purpose. And I just pray that those that are truly called out by you will not only come under the submission of your word, but will now go out and do what you've called them to do, be what you've called them to be. Lord, I pray that for Garrett and for Leah, for the other young people in our church, for the parents, for the grandparents. Father, may we live in such a way that indeed you are glorified through us individually and through us collectively as your body within this church. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it.